I remember way back in the day when people used to fax jokes to each other. Do you remember this? Do you remember being in offices where before the internet where we had fax machines and people would, you know, you'd get these little jokes and these little lists of funny quotes and things that would come through the fax machine. I remember there was one that went around. Some of you may remember it. It was a cartoon picture of a dungeon with two prisoners strung up by their arms. And on the side of the wall was a sign that said, "Floggings will continue until morale improves." Do you remember this one? Yes. Yes. Okay, good. Good. I'm not the only old person in the room. That was a long time ago. When I read this passage, I watch the disciples struggling. I watch the disciples still not asking the right questions, still not understanding what's happening. As Jesus is explaining to them, he's giving his final words, "I commission you to go and testify to the good news to all the ends of the earth in Judea and Samaria and everywhere." They're saying to him, "Is this the point where you're going to be overthrowing the government?" This is what they ask him. "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? When it will no longer be under Roman occupation?" He has died. He has been resurrected. He is telling them that he is about to go. And they're saying, "Wait a minute, but what we were really hoping for, what we were really hoping for was a political coup. Is that not happening right now? Or when was that going to happen?" Because in their minds, what he was trying to teach them still didn't make sense. Because people believe, and we still believe, that power grabs and fighting are the best solution. If we can just get a different, more honest, more righteous kind of king, then everything will be all right. And as long as we put our faith in the figureheads of states, we will be in turmoil internally and as nations. And yet, the disciples don't realize this. They just think that if they could get someone better in charge politically, somehow everything's going to be okay. And we know historically that that's not true. We know historically that leaders that have enormous amounts of power and very little accountability do not do well by their people. So our hope does not lie in a better form of king. What they don't realize is that our hope lies in Jesus' triumph over all of the things that the state stands for, all of the things that make a nation a nation. Militarism, capitalism, classism, religious xenophobia, sexism, racism, greed, and conquest. All of these things are what make nations nations and what help them to stay nations. The great religions of the world, as much as they may have been corrupted and co-opted, have at their core three basic tenets: strive for balance of power, strive for peace, and strive for love of neighbor, especially those who are the most vulnerable. These things are in direct conflict with everything that states want. And so for them to ask Jesus to make a gigantic power grab, a political coup, so he can take the reins of power back from the Roman government shows how much they are still lost. It's cognitive dissonance at its worst, if you will. And so we ask them, and we ask ourselves, as they are asking this insane question, is now the time before you go? You got like 20 minutes left. Is this the point where you're going to be taking over? What are you hoping for? What are they hoping for? Genuinely, in their heart of hearts, what are they hoping for? Maybe they're hoping for the wrong things. So I remember years ago, when I was a young mom with very small children, and we would get together in this mom's group, And we would all nurse our kids together. You know what I'm talking about, ladies, where you all sit around in a circle because the kids are all hungry and one kid realizes somebody's nursing, so then everybody's got a nurse. Well, we'd sit around and we would nurse, and the kids would go off and play. And at one point, my good friend, her child fell asleep in her lap while he was nursing. This very, very small child fell asleep. And we kept talking and we kept chatting and we kept sitting there. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the conversation, he had been sleeping on her lap for about an hour and a half, almost 2 hours. She looked up in a panic and said, "I haven't seen Brennan in a while. Does anybody know where he is?" "I haven't seen him. Have you seen him? Where did he go?" And we looked at her and said, "He's right there in your lap." Now, we could laugh at this poor woman, and boy, did we. But we all know what that's like. How many of us have madly been searching around the house for our glasses, looking and looking and looking and checking everywhere, trying to find them, when the whole time they were right here on top of our heads? How many of us have found our keys in the refrigerator? Be honest. Really? Thank you, Barbara. Hallelujah, right? We have been there. Sometimes when we think we're looking for something and we're searching, it's right there in front of us the whole time, and we just can't see it. We don't want to see it. This is the same scene that's played out in Jesus' resurrection. And it's very similar to what we saw, or when we in what we see in the ascension. When we see Mary run to the grave, distraught, looking for him, two angels ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Because in their mind, it makes no sense. Why would you be weeping? There is no body here. And she says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She is looking for the wrong thing. And he's right there beside her and appears only a moment later. Like Mary, the disciples are looking for all the wrong things in all the wrong places. They're looking for him to return when he has just commissioned them to go out and do things. He has just told them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's a very powerful statement, because he talks about them going to Judea and Samaria. Those were the two nations of Israel, northern and southern, except Samaria has ceased to exist. It is only called Samaria now, not northern Israel. So for him to tell them to go into this forbidden territory, this territory that they consider to be lesser, was huge. And it's not the first time he has commissioned them. He has already told them, "When you go out, preach the good news. If someone needs healing, you have the power to heal them. If someone is hungry, you have the power to feed them. Go in and preach the good news. If people don't accept you, wipe the sand from your feet and leave. But you have everything you need to be able to continue doing the work that I have given you to do." And what do they do instead? They just sit there and they look up in the sky and they don't budge. Let's all stay right here. Now that he's told us we need to go out and talk to people, let's stay right here and just keep watching. Maybe he'll come back. Where is he? They have forgotten already that he has told them, "Jesus will be made known to you in the breaking of the bread. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he will be with you. Whenever you do it to the least of these, you do it for me," he told them. Why are they looking for Jesus in the sky? Finding Jesus required some action on their part, breaking bread with people who were different from them, gathering people together, serving the hungry, the thirsty, the lonely, and the prisoner. It's so easy to get distracted and to look for Jesus in all the wrong places. And when we don't see him there, keep praying that he's going to appear, when in fact, all we have to do is take simple steps and we will find him. So another question that I ask these disciples is, what are you looking for? No, really. Really, what are you looking for? So then we have the ascension. Jesus is lifted up on a cloud, takes him right out of their sight, right after he gives them this great commission. Now, this is a very familiar scene. Maybe not familiar to all of us, but it would have been familiar to them because this is exactly how Elijah departed. Elijah departed by being lifted up in a whirlwind surrounded by the chariots of fire straight up into heaven. Elijah the prophet, one of the most powerful prophets, second only to Moses, never actually died. That's why on Passover, during the Seder, they talk about opening the door so that Elijah can return. If Elijah wants to come back, there's a place set for him. Because Elijah never died. Elijah is still living. He simply ascended into heaven. And this is important because what they were witnessing was identical to what they had seen, what they had read about and heard about in the Old Testament for many, many years. And that's important because when you look at what was happening in Elijah's time, when you look at that original story that they were suddenly living out again, in Elijah's time, northern and southern Israel were still intact. They were split, however, and very much at odds with one another and with all of their neighbors. The whole book of Kings, when they became nations, is fighting with each other and fighting with their neighbors. It's battle after battle after battle. And the kings were battling with each other, and the kings would kill one another and ascend to the throne, and then they would be thrown out and someone else would ascend. It was constant chaos and turmoil. And that is much of what Elijah is dealing with when he is prophesying in that time period. He is trying to sort out the problems. He's trying to sort out the corruption. He's trying to bring peace. And he's helping all of the people, all of the most vulnerable who are most affected by all of that fallout. Because war doesn't stay neat and tidy just between armies. It splashes around and it hurts other people in the area. He also has to deal with this backing and forthing between the north and the south. These two nations, even though they were both Israel, were very distinct from one another. And they honestly believed that they were each the true Israel. And the other side was doing it all wrong. They were worshiping all wrong. They were understanding God all wrong. They were taking the country down the wrong path. They both believed the other's leader was corrupt and wasn't really legitimate. Now, when we talk about whether or not the Bible is still relevant and may have something for us today, all you have to do is read the book of Kings, and you will see how these two nations that were actually brothers were fighting and infighting constantly. And so, here's the thing. People often remember that Elijah ascended into heaven, but they forget that very much like what Jesus did, Elijah passed on his powers to people coming after him. He gave his mantle and his holy powers to Elisha, who was his apostle, if you will, his disciple. He was teaching him and showing him the way, and they had traveled together for a long time. And Elisha took all of that, took all that power, and then went on to use them to heal people, to help people, to create peace and reconciliation during wartime, to travel all around bringing hope to people. He actually got to the point where an entire army who was charging after him, trying to find him to kill him, he was able to stop them in their tracks, bring them back to Israel, give them some food to eat, bring peace between them, broker peace between that invading army and the king of Israel at that time, and send them all home, and all the fighting stopped for years. Because of what he did, that is how he used his power. But he was constantly moving. He was constantly seeking. He was constantly helping. When Elijah ascended, he didn't say, "Now, here's what I want you to do, Elisha. I want you to stay right there and keep watching the sky. Don't move from that spot now. Just sit there. Take everything that I've taught you and just don't do anything. I may come back at some point several hundred or thousand years in the future." He doesn't. He commissions him to go out and continue the work that he has done. And so when the disciples are watching Jesus do the exact same thing, the fact that they sit there and do nothing and then very quietly return to their upper room where they sit together and they refuse to talk to anybody and they refuse to come out is the opposite of what should be happening, the opposite of what Jesus has taught them, and the opposite of what prophets have commissioned people to do historically. So today is Ascension Sunday. It's when we celebrate. We celebrate the ascension of Jesus after his resurrection into heaven. And on Ascension Sunday, we watch the disciples asking all the wrong questions and doing all of the wrong things. And we have great sympathy for them because we still do that. It's so easy to pick on the disciples, but in reality, they were real people just like us, flawed, questioning, caught up so much in the world that it was hard to see different possibilities or to think outside of the framework that they had been presented with. So here are the questions. Here are the questions that I want to keep at the forefront of our decision making, especially during this tumultuous time that we find ourselves in. And these are really critical questions. What are you hoping for? Really, what are you hoping for? What are you looking for? Where are you looking for it? And what are you waiting for? Should you be waiting? If so, what really are you waiting for? Can I get an amen to that? Yeah.